Let's go to Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. And I must say, because I feel compelled to say, this is an amazing passage of Scripture. It's amazing because, oh man, this is the first time in the New Testament that we have the words, the 12. First time. It says in verse 1, He, Jesus, called to Him His 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. Note that it says disciples in the first verse and apostles in the second verse. We'll talk about that. Here they are. Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your house peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Now, I'm going to do something which we'll either think was a good idea when it's done, or we'll think, oh, I wouldn't do it that way again. But I think it's a decent idea. It will help us to remember. I'm going to give you 12 somewhat overlapping statements about some of the most famous people in history. As I mentioned, this is the first time in Scripture that the words the 12 associated with these people occurs. And so I want to have 12 statements somewhat overlapping about these 12 people. If you don't get the 12, because I know when I do a list, some of you are like, list, because you're list people, and then you can't get one, and it bothers you. If you go on to the discussion guide, they're all on there, all right? So maybe that'll help those of you who are list people like me to breathe a sigh of relief. So, number one, let's head into it. I'm not going to be able to apply everything thoroughly, but we're going to talk about 12 aspects. Number one, these 12 men were chosen sovereignly by God through prayer. I want you to notice the positioning of where Matthew puts these 12. It's right after chapter 9, verses 37 and 38. What does that say? He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest," and then we have the 12. It says in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, "In these days he went out to a mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." About what? What is he praying about? Verse 13, "And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles." This pattern of praying for people and selecting people continued into the early church. In Acts chapter 13, there were various people serving in the church at Antioch, and it was the Holy Spirit, after prayer and fasting, who separated two to go into full-time ministry in traveling. They were all in full-time ministry. They worked jobs, but some, two of them, were to be separated out. It was after prayer. In Acts chapter 1, there is this prayer to replace Judas. So they weren't going to just have 11, they were going to have 12. Who should it be? They had two guys, and they prayed for the right person to select. So I simply want to apply lightly as we go along and say on this one, if Jesus prayed for people to influence, are you praying for people to influence? Are you praying for people's lives to touch? Should we, at the end of our sermon this morning, instead of the various things that come into our minds, and believe me, I've got lots of things that come into my mind. I'm thinking about community group. I'm thinking about the members meeting. I'm thinking about this, thinking about that, thinking about somebody I need to get with. So all these things come into my mind. Should we not try to have some prayer, God, as I go into my week, show me a person to influence. Show me somebody that I can invest in. Show me somebody that I can come alongside. Show me somebody to encourage. Jesus prayed, we should pray. John 17 and verse 6, this is how important this was to Jesus. It says in John 17, 6, yours they were. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. These are people dear to the heart of Jesus, and he prayed about them. Number two, there were 12 disciples. So this being the first time, why 12? Why not 20? Why not 3? Why not 13? Well, we know why 13. No. They didn't have any suspicions or superstitions about 13. Why 12? There were 12 tribes in the Old Testament. Jewish people understood a significance attached to the number 12. It was important to attach significance to the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And choosing 12 would have helped them to bridge that understanding. Listen to these passages, the significance of 12. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 12. This new Jerusalem, this new city, it had a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel inscribed. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The continuity between the Old and the New Testament, same God, Jesus and the cross, stands at the very middle. Now, this point is, I would say, not as significant as what I just shared in brief, but nonetheless, I do think this holds a level of significance. Jesus could have gone from mass rally to mass rally to mass rally. He was healing people, had no problem gathering a crowd. But Jesus chose to do most of the heavy lifting work of teaching in a small group. Yes, I am going to talk about the significance of a small group. Listen to this passage. This is just but one example. John chapter 6 and verse 66, I've referred to this passage many times. Jesus is teaching, he's gaining a huge crowd, and it says, and after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now listen to that. These are disciples. It says disciples, folks. A disciple is a follower learner. It doesn't say many people turn back. It says many disciples turn back. Many of these people, these disciples, had answered the call to follow Jesus. Wherever he was, they were going to show up. But something he's teaching bothers them, and they don't want to follow him anymore. And guess what? That happens in the Christian life. There are people who follow and follow and follow and then peel off. No judgment, or don't allow your mind to go hither and yon on this, but there are many people who believe that COVID helped in the sifting process of some of that. Don't feel self-righteous because you're here and somebody else isn't. I'm simply saying this. You can be here and pull yourself offline. So here were people who were following and who turned back. So what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, go after them. Tell them, I have some more things I want to say. He doesn't do that. Here's what he says to a small group. Do you want to go away as well? I think the original language in there literally says, you also want to go away, don't you? So it's like he knew their hearts, and they're kind of looking and they're kind of thinking, is this worth it? What should I do? And he calls it out. He smokes it out. And then Simon Peter says to him, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus doesn't say, bingo, man, you got it. You've been listening, Peter. Here's what he says. Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Could you imagine? I mean, Jesus is constantly raining on people's parades. It's like when people give good answers, it's like he then jams it up with something. He's like, one of you a devil. Jesus is choosing that group to do the heavy lifting of his discipleship and his training. That's why community groups are such a big deal around here. This is a learning time for us, but this is not the heavy lifting processing that's done in a small group. Number three, the 12 disciples were all men. What about women? Now, I don't want to get bogged down with this because I think a lot can be said about this, but it's one of those points at which it's good to talk about. It's good to bring it up because we're making observations about 12 disciples. Let me read to you some other passages. Jesus did have women who followed him who were disciples, but they're not the 12. Luke chapter 8, it says in verse 1, the 12 were with him and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. By the way, Herod's household manager, that would be a great person to be put in charge of organizing stuff, right? I mean, you have that in your groups, like you're going to organize stuff. And Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So there's a practical answer to this. Why didn't Jesus select men and women, and women are part of the 12? There's a practical answer for that, and then a more theological answer. Let me give you the practical. In the first century, rabbis would travel. They would walk around. You'd have people that would attach to them, disciples. And if they went to a different town, it wasn't like today where you get a Holiday Inn or something like this. For a woman to do that, she would have needed to stay in the home of a relative. So a bunch of men, they could sleep out in the open or be housed somewhere together, but a woman would need to be in a home of a relative. Well, they didn't always have relatives. Part of that was just pure safety. And so there's a practicality to calling a group of men. There were women, though, who were with this group and who heard these teachings. I want to call your attention to Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, "And these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." There were about 120 people gathered there. I would say Jesus dying on a cross, resurrecting, Romans are looking for him, 120 people gathered in the house, those are pretty committed followers of Jesus Christ, men and women. So why does this group only name 12 who are with him all the time? Well, here's the more theological answer. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What that means is that the teaching of the apostles and prophets formed the foundation of what would become the New Testament church to be built. The disciples forming that foundation on which the church is built, the teaching of the New Testament is that in the church, elders are to be male. And the elders are the ones primarily giving spiritual instruction to the church. And so Genesis chapter 3 and verse 28 says that men and women have equal standing before God. So it's not that men are smarter than women. Everybody knows that. Any man in this room who thinks differently is not a smart man, okay? So all the women are smarter than men. We know that. So it's not a matter of who's smarter, who's more talented, who's more capable, who's more this, who's more that. What it is that God gave Adam and Eve roles. Adam's role was the role of headship. That when we join people in marriage, Ephesians chapter 5, is that both of those people get to play the Jesus role. We see Jesus in a headship role. We also see Jesus in the New Testament in a submissive role, submissive to his Father, submissive to going to the cross. So one is not greater than the other, but in the church, we have a picture of what we saw in creation, and so therefore, as the apostles are the foundation of the New Testament church, there are men as these 12 apostles. I just wanted to point that out because here we are, and someone may say, where are the women? The role of headship in the New Testament, by the way, is completely turned on its head because there's a lot of abuses that come with headship. And what Jesus shows us in John chapter 13 is that the head of something means he's the servant of something. That principle applies, by the way, whether it's Christian or non-Christian. It's valuable. All right, number four, let's move on. The 12 had one thing that drew them together and held them together, and it was Jesus. I think when this sermon was nearly done, I remembered I had a book in my library. I buy Kindle books when they're on sale, 99 cents, $1.99. Several years ago, I think it was 2013, I saw in the thing, I bought John MacArthur's book called 12 Ordinary Men. And I was like, oh man, I wish I would have seen that earlier in the week. But nonetheless, I turned to the table of contents. Here is what he has for the table of contents of these men. Peter, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Andrew, the apostle of small things. James, the apostle of passion. John, the apostle of love. Philip, the bean counter. Nathaniel, the guileless one. Matthew, the tax collector. Thomas, the twin. James, the less. Simon, the zealot. Judas, not Iscariot, the apostle with three names. And then Judas, the traitor. There's so many things that could be said about all of those people. I just want to point out one, Simon the zealot. He's the most intriguing one to me. There are four groups in the New Testament that we are familiar with. Two of them we're very familiar with. There are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. The Zealots were a party of people attempting to overthrow Roman occupation by, get this, terrorism and violence. Some people have tried to soften that maybe Simon was a zealot for the law. He's actually worse than that. He was a zealot for the law, and he was zealot for his nationalistic Jewish heritage, and he was willing to kill people for that. Now, I point that out to say that you had varying personalities there, and we see those personalities coming in conflict at different times, but there was one thing that held them together. There was one thing they were centered on, and that one thing is Jesus. I just want to point this out as we go into a political season. It seems like we barely get out of the last one and we're into the new one through all kinds of news and various things that's coming out. As we go into a political season, there are varying personalities in the apostles. There will be varying personalities in the church. But there's one thing that held them together, and it was Jesus. And there's one thing that should hold us together, and that is Jesus. Let's move on. Number five, some of the 12 were related or were friends with one another. Again, here's a little bit of that overlap in talking about, but the Scripture makes a point of this. You have Peter and Andrew, James and John. Let's read a couple verses. John chapter 1. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said, "We found the Messiah." Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets," and so on and so forth. They went and found people they knew. Word of mouth is always better than a billboard. So let me ask you, who's related to you that needs to hear about Jesus or needs to be invited to church? Who do you work with? Who lives next to you? Who do you ride bikes with? Who do you go hunting with? Who is at the playground the same time you take your kids to the playground? Who are the guys you always see at the diner and you guys ask each other about your children and your grandchildren and all kinds of other stuff? Who is your network? What we see here is they weren't waiting for Jesus to do some miracle to draw people. They went and they found people they knew, and those people followed Jesus. Number six, these 12 were not quick to process the truth, but like a slow-release time capsule, they believed incrementally over time. They were not quick to process the truth. Listen, Luke 24 and verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Mark 16, 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. I mean, we kind of think people saw Jesus, went back, told people, and everybody's happy. They didn't believe. Jesus shows up and he rebukes them for hardness of heart. Luke 24, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? John 14 and verse 6, this famous passage, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And then I have these verses in the New Living Translation because they're just so, it's so interesting to read in another version. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. Jesus replied, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, so why are you asking me to show him to you? I know this is very kind of cliche to say this, but God's got you, and he's got your slowness to believe, and he's got your inability to just quickly process the truth. He can handle that. Here's the issue. Are you still holding on to him? I mean, some people give up on God because they feel like they're not advancing in this Christian life, or they feel like they've hit a roadblock or whatever. Listen, these guys, we look at them and sometimes we're like, oh, I can't believe you did that. And we do the same thing. They were slow to process the truth, but like a timely release capsule, they believed over time. Number 7, the 12 were grown in faith incrementally over time. So this first point, that last point, I wanted to talk about how slow they were to believe. This point was they were growing. They were growing. Two particular disciples illustrate this for us most graphically. There's Peter walking on the water. You know, he falls in the water. But there's also Thomas. I want to talk about Thomas. In John chapter 11, Jesus gets word that his friend Lazarus had died, and they're in another place, and Jesus waits for a little bit, and then he decides they're going to go. They're going to go, and they're going to see their friends. And it's dangerous because there's opposition, and they know if they go into that territory, they're going to hit some opposition. So here's what Thomas says in verse 16 of John 11. Thomas says, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, that's a great statement. I mean, who wouldn't want to have friends like that? There's a couple things about it. He has a lot of passion, but he's also not believing what Jesus said. He's not believing what Jesus said. It was this Thomas, this aggressive Thomas, who after Jesus rises from the dead, he doesn't want to commit himself. He wants to see the hands and the side. And ultimately, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. I learned something the first time I went to India a few years ago, and I've since heard this a number of times. Supposedly, legend has it, and there's good, I guess, proof to back this up, that Thomas actually died in what's modern-day India. When people in India come to know Jesus, many of them select a Christian name. And many of them, the ones I was around, many of them, their name was Thomas. Here's a man who struggled to believe, who struggled and had ambition at some times, and at other times he had strong doubts, and we call him Doubting Thomas. But ultimately, this guy believed. What an encouragement that is for us. Number 8, in God's sovereignty, one of the 12 was chosen who would commit the ultimate act of betrayal, Judas. There's nobody in history who has a greater bad reputation than Judas. Julius Caesar was betrayed by Brutus and Cassius, very famous betrayal, but nothing comes close to the betrayal of Judas. What did the other 11 think of this? That's a question I have. What did the other 11 think? We're not really sure. We don't have much recorded. Here's one passage that gives us some inclination of the conversation. In Acts 1:17, it says, he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. That's one thing they were thinking. In John chapter 13, Jesus quotes a passage from the Old Testament that ties the life of Judas to these verses. Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Those are the words that Jesus quoted from Psalm 41:9, and we find out that this was somebody Jesus trusted. Psalm 55 and verse 13, it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. A couple of thoughts about Judas. Number one, he chose to follow Jesus and persisted in following Jesus when it became tough. I mean, everybody went away. except these 12, and Judas was in the 12. His interest in Jesus eventually became something self-serving. So he was interested in Jesus enough to follow him. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, Son of Man has not where to lay his head, and Judas said, I'll follow. That eventually turned into self-serving interest. Third thing to note about Judas is he was very, very ordinary. We don't think of him as ordinary because the only thing we know him as is the betrayer. Judas' name means Jehovah leads. He came from a town that was an obscure Jewish town, and his father's name was Simon. None of that is extraordinary. It's all ordinary. He wasn't related to any of the other guys. He was a small town guy with a regular name in a regular Jewish family. All of that is very instructive for us because Judas could be any one of us because of our hearts. Number 9, the 12 at times acted like selfish children with a lack of humility and irritation with one another. This is the infamous example of James and John who go to their mother and ask her to go talk to Jesus. And it says, kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, what do you want? And she said, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand, and one at your left in your kingdom. And the 10 heard it, and they were indignant at the two brothers. Imagine what dinner was like that night with this group. I mean, we would say today, if there was any kind of thing, we wanted to poke people. Are you going to go ask your mommy? I mean, I can imagine this kind of conversation in their own way had to have been launched at them at different times. Jesus gives a totally different picture to these men in John chapter 13 that I referred to earlier. He says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. I have given to you an example. You should do as I have done to you. Number 10, the 12 were very ordinary. I didn't take this from MacArthur's book. I actually had this in my head, and then his book is named 12 Ordinary Men. Here's a quote from his book. None of them occupied prominent places in the synagogue, nor did any of them belong to the Levitical priesthood. For the most part, they were common laboring men, probably having no professional training beyond the rudiments of knowledge necessary for their vocation. None of them could have been considered wealthy. They had no academic degrees in the arts and philosophies of their day. By any standard of sophisticated culture then and now, they would have surely been considered as a rather ragged aggregation of souls. That came from Robert Coleman, The Master Plan of Evangelism. You know, modern celebrity and Christian celebrity is something of our day. Didn't exist previously. I have kind of an interest in church history and just how things unfold, but there are many people who believe the era of modern Christian celebrity was launched by Robert Schuller in his Crystal Cathedral in his television Hour of Power show. Because of the means of television and when it came in and the prominence of people having television boxes or television sets or whatever they, you know, had, and having that in your home and having all of this stuff come at you. By the way, this is what launched Billy Graham, was being on television. So it's not all bad, but Robert Schuller was the first one in the, I wouldn't say Christian side of things. I don't know where he stood with Jesus, but in the broadly evangelical sense, who put celebrities, used celebrities to give testimonies on television, and people rallied to those celebrities, many times putting into the American mind that the gospel had validity because a celebrity said it. There's no doubt that God can use a Tim Tebow. No doubt. I have no doubt in my mind. Or a Kanye West. Or a high-level person that everybody's heard of to advance the gospel. But here's the truth, folks. Nothing against those people at all. The people who most effectively advance the gospel of Jesus Christ are the people sitting in front of me. I know that because of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chooses the weak things of the world, us, to confound the mighty, because that's how the gospel is advanced. Number 11, the 12 were to go out with the authority of Jesus. Note in verse 1, I pointed out the word disciples is used. In verse 2, it's the word apostle. The word disciple means follower, learner. The word apostle means a sent out one. It's not that Jesus is waving special kind of commissioning on them or they're getting another patch or something. It just means they're going from follower learners to being sent out people, which is instructive for us in the discipleship process. In John chapter 1, here are four phases of the discipleship process. He calls people. He says, come and see. Here's the second phase. It's the learning ministry phase. It's Luke chapter 5. It's follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. It's be together. The third phase is the apprenticeship phase where he sends them out. They come back. He evaluates. He corrects. He talks with them. And then the fourth phase in Acts chapter 1, they go and they bear fruit. It says in verse 1, he gave them authority over unclean spirits and diseases. What was he actually giving them to do? What does he give us to do? He gave them a delegated authority. Now, we might think if we were able to heal people and do this, our message would be more acceptable. That's what they did. They didn't carry Bibles. Our message is the words of God. That is as powerful as what they were given to do. I think somehow we think to ourselves, if we had more acceptance in the culture, like they did in the 1950s, people might be more receptive to the message. But the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharp. It is a delegated authority. He's not delegating good ideas. He's delegating authority. Matthew 28, all authority is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Number two, it was an urgent message. He says in verse 7, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For any Christian person hearing my voice in this sermon, you cannot afford to just keep sitting. I'm not talking about here today. I'm talking about in your Christian life. It is time to serve. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There are people falling off the cliff. People need to be discipled. Number three, they were to live by faith. Don't acquire money or extra things. He was teaching them to live by faith. And then number four, they were to network with people who would take them in. Number 12, and finally, while these 12 were uniquely appointed for a specific time in history, all believers are now called to be disciples. Matthew 9:38, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. All Christians are now commissioned to be disciples. Christians of Bethel Baptist Church are commissioned to be disciples of a safe house, a greenhouse, and a firehouse. If God is touching your heart in some area to serve in some way, to do something, to partner with somebody, to have coffee with somebody, to tell your neighbor about Jesus, whatever it is, do that. You're needed. Everybody is needed. Everybody is called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the truth of calling the 12. May we absorb these truths, these various and random, somewhat overlapping points into our souls. And help all people of Bethel Baptist Church to be disciples and disciple makers. If anyone is here under the sound of my voice and does not know Christ as Savior, I pray that they would call upon you and know you as personal Savior today. I ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.